Okay, well, let's pray for tonight's message. We're going to be in Genesis, and I don't know about you guys. There's been just, it seems like every week there's a little something. I was telling the guys in the back, there's something every week, and when the gospel's going forth, you know the enemy does not like it. And so even studying today, I had my internet turning on and turning off every 15 minutes. And so when I try to look up verses, it would shut off. And then I would try and do something. It turned back on when I didn't need it. And then when I needed it, it shut back off again. It's like, okay, Lord, you just take care of it. So let's pray for the message and let's get started. Lord, we thank you for gathering us here tonight. What a privilege it is to gather together with these wonderful saints, these people who love you, who want to hear from you. And I pray that as we open up your word, you are so faithful to teach us with your Holy Spirit. And so the things that we need to hear tonight, Lord, would you minister those to our hearts? Would we implement those in our lives? And help us retain. There's so much that we hear that goes in one ear and out the other, but help us retain the things we need to know tonight. And we just pray, God, for your power as the word goes forth. In Jesus' name, amen. Awesome. Well, we finished Genesis. Well, we went into Genesis chapter 22 last time, and Genesis chapter 22 is one of those chapters, it's one of those peaks in the Bible, these chapters that are just amazing representations of Christ or some deep theological truth. But Genesis 22 is the sacrificing of Isaac. And so Abraham is called by the Lord. The Lord says, hey, go ahead and sacrifice your son to me. I want you to go to a mountain that I'm going to tell you. Take now your son, your only son whom you love, and sacrifice him to me as a burnt offering. And so Abraham rises up early. He goes and takes his son, Isaac, whom he loves, and takes him to a mountain that God shows him, and it's Mount Moriah. And we said last time how significant this was because Mount Moriah would be the place that the eventual temple would be built. And even if you look at the geography, the mountain could be connected to even where Gordon's Calvary is. And so the significance of this place is incredibly important, that God would ask Abraham to offer up his only son in this place. Beautiful picture of everything that's going on. And we see the faith of Abraham as he brings those servants along and they are asking him, or his son is asking him, hey, where's, I see the wood, I see the fire, I see all of that. Where's the lamb? And Abraham says, God will provide for himself a lamb. I even like the translation that says, God will provide himself a lamb. He will be the lamb. He'll be the lamb taking away the sins of the world. And so as he goes up, he brings his son up to this place. He orders the wood. He builds an altar. And then his son even allows Abraham, who's over 100 years old, allows him to bind him and lay him on the altar. So we mentioned how it wasn't just Abraham's faith, but it was Isaac's faith too, that he would hear what God was saying. He would obey even to the point of death. He would trust the Father and say, not your will, or not my will, but your will be done. What a great picture we see of Jesus Christ in this incident. Well, then we all know the story, hopefully. Then as he raises his hand to slay his son, a ram is provided in the thicket, stuck there. And God says, hey, hold off, don't kill your son. I know now that you would offer him up. And we even talked about Hebrews 11, talking about how Abraham considered him dead. Abraham considered him already sacrificed, and that God was going to have to resurrect his son and bring his son back to him somehow, some way. And that faith, God saw his heart and honored it. Well, now we come to a place after this wonderful story in Genesis 22. We finish off the chapter in 22, and there's this short genealogy that gets introduced at the end of 22, and it's seemingly out of place, just like chapter 23 is going to seem a little bit out of place. But we're going to read through it, and I think we're going to see some significance. We're going to see here at the end of 22, we're going to learn about the children born to Nahor, who is Abraham's brother. We left Nahor way back in Ur of the Chaldees a long time ago. And so now we pick up again the children of Nahor here in verse 20. Read with me verse 20 of chapter 22. It says, "Now it came to pass after these things," this is the sacrifice of Isaac, "after these things all transpired, it was told to Abraham, saying, 'Indeed, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Huz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother." Imagine that being your first two kids, Huz and Buz. Yeah, not good. Kind of dorky. Okay, Huz and Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel begot Rebekah. Verse 23 is the part we're concerned with. Bethuel begot Rebekah, and these eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Ruma, also bore Teba, Gaham, Tehash, and Machach. That's a whole mouthful. This break for a genealogy is significant because of Rebekah. Rebekah is the one that we're looking at. And so the significance of it is that God is painting a picture of his son there at Mount Moriah. And then right after this picture he's painting of his son, now we get introduced to the bride. And the same thing with our Lord. He accomplishes something on Calvary in order to get a bride. And so this wonderful picture of this foreshadowing of what we'll see in Genesis 24. But Nahor had 12 sons. And it's interesting that this number 12 keeps reoccurring. So Abraham's brother has 12 sons. His son Ishmael has 12 sons. Jacob and Esau both have 12 sons. Abraham has one son. There's one. And it's interesting, too, that his concubine here, Nahor's concubine, this is the first mention of a concubine in the Bible, in addition to his wife, Milcah. And whenever we see the family life of a polygamous thing going on, it's never painted in good light in Scripture. Never, ever, ever. The household that is polygamous in the Bible, you'll see those families marked by chaos and conflict. And so God never condones polygamy, despite what some cults would tell you. Back in Genesis chapter 2, God set his ideal for marriage. And his ideal for marriage and his intention for marriage has always been one man, one woman. That's a marriage. So now that's 22, and 22 ends that way. And we'll go into chapter 23 and see what that has in store. But I think we'll find that there's some deep spiritual truths about handling death and persisting in faith here that'll help us, I pray. So chapter 23, verse 1. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Remember that Sarah had Isaac when she was 90 years old. And so this means that Abraham is now 10 years older. He's 137 than she is. Isaac's now 37 years old when Sarah dies. And so everybody, some time has gone by. Did you know that Sarah is the only woman in the Bible that they give the age of her death? It's significant. She is honored with that. They show her age when she passes away. We're given men's ages over and over again, but usually we're not given a woman's age, and especially not at death. And I think it's because women are forever 29. And even in Scripture, she just had a lot of 29th birthdays and then passed away. But in fact, 2 weeks ago, I heard a story from someone in our congregation that said that at their mom's funeral, all of her friends ran to see what the program said because none of them had an idea of how old she was. She had never let anyone know what her middle name was and never let anyone know how old she was. And so when the funeral happened, they all wanted to see what's her middle name and how old is she? Because she was forever 29. And so I think this is a thing going on here too. But they finally knew how old she was. But the Bible gives Sarah's age, and I believe that this is an indication of how highly she is regarded in Scripture. Sarah is the one in Scripture held up as an example of what a godly woman looks like. Scripture doesn't tell us to look to Mary, who's venerated by so many, but actually Sarah. Twice we're told in Scripture to look to Sarah as an example of a godly woman, once in Isaiah 51, and then again in 1 Peter chapter 3, she's mentioned in the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews 11 as a woman who judged God to be faithful and worthy of her trust. And so she's a woman that we should look to emulate. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Sarah died in Hebron. If you guys recall, Hebron means fellowship. So literally, we could say that Sarah died in fellowship. Sarah was in fellowship with her husband. Sarah was in fellowship with her Lord. Sarah died in fellowship. And how wonderful it is when a person moves into eternity who was in fellowship with God. That's what we all hope for. We hope for our loved ones when they cross over into eternity. They were in fellowship. They died in fellowship. What a wonderful place it is when there's someone on their deathbed and they are worshiping. They are in fellowship, worshiping God right to the end and just passing seamlessly into more worship. That's the hope, right? That's how we all want to go, fellowshipping. But there's also a natural sorrow too, even with the comfort of knowing she was in fellowship. And it says that Abraham mourned and wept for Sarah, his wife, and this means that he went through the mourning process, making plans, preparations, arrangements, doing all those necessary things, but it also says that he shed tears for the loss of his wife. He wept. Significantly, this is the first mention of weeping or crying that we have in the Bible. It's interesting to me that they didn't weep at the fall in the garden. We're never told that they wept when with Cain and Abel or any of these other catastrophes that happened so far. The Holy Spirit waits until Genesis chapter 23 to mention weeping, to mention this kind of sorrow or crying. Waits until a great man of God, the father of faith, is separated from his bride, the godly woman he loves. And then we hear about weeping and crying. And I know what some of you might say or think. It's, you mean this giant in Scripture, this big burly man of faith, this friend of God cried when his wife died? And it's like, yeah, absolutely. It's a normal thing. It's natural and healthy to mourn when we lose someone or something dear to us. There's a healthy process, and our God sees our tears, and he can totally relate because he also wept. Remember when Jesus comes to the tomb of Lazarus, and he weeps at the tomb of Lazarus? When we went through John, we talked about that. Like, why is he weeping? He knows he's going to raise him from the dead. Why does he weep? And we talked a lot about that and said, you know, Jesus is He experienced all the things that humanity has experienced, yet without sin. He lost a friend. And he's weeping over the pain and anguish that the human experience is with sin in the world and death. Death has robbed so much. And there's so much sorrow in the world. And you see Jesus weeping over his friend experiencing death, even knowing he's going to bring him back to life. He's still going to have to die at some point. And Lazarus indeed did go on to die at some point and go to heaven. But there's also an interesting passage about tears in Psalm 56:8, if you'll turn with me there or look to the screen. I hadn't noticed this before, but Psalm 56:8 says something really interesting about tears. In this psalm, going up to God, it says, you number my wanderings. There's a whole context before that. But there's two parts of this that are really interesting. It says, you put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? The implication is that God captures the tears and that God has a written record of all the tears. I don't know about you, but that's really sweet. It's really tender. God says that he keeps a record of all of our tears and that they don't just go into nothingness, but there's a beautiful picture of him capturing them, understanding, seeing them. He's aware of every tear. He's aware of our sorrow, and he doesn't just say, deal with it, suck it up. He says, I have a written record, and I understand what you're going through, and it's precious to me. I see it. One thing to remember, too, is that we don't sorrow as the unbeliever sorrows. So even though we mourn, even though it's healthy to mourn, even though we'll shed tears, we don't live in a place of ungodly sorrow with no hope. We still have hope, even in the mourning. And so it's healthy to mourn, yes, but we don't mourn like the unbeliever. We mourn knowing there's going to be hope and there's going to be a brighter day, right? So verse 3, then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Abraham says, I'm a sojourner and a pilgrim in this land. I don't think this is because he's from Ur or outside the country. I think that death gives you a perspective about your mortality. And you realize, I'm just a sojourner here. I'm a foreigner here in this land. And Abraham would say, hey, I'm just here for a short time. I just watched my wife die. I'm a sojourner in this land. And it's that dual meaning, right? He realizes through the death of Sarah that he too is not long for the world, that his real home is in heaven. Can you and I say the same thing? We're sojourners here. Pilgrims, we're just passing through. We're pitching a tent here for a little bit, and this isn't our home. Can we say that? Do we mean that? Do we live that way? Sometimes we let our roots grow really deep in this place. We let our roots grow too deep and get attached to things we shouldn't be attached to. And I'm not saying that there aren't people and places and things that are worthy of attachment. We love things. We love our kids. We love certain things. We love even our animals. But be careful. Be careful that your treasure is in heaven and not here. Because Jesus told us that where our treasure is, that's where our heart is going to be in Matthew 6:21. Your heart, your affections, your actions get linked with where you're actively putting treasure. Not treasure 5 years ago. You know, I was doing things for the Lord 5 years ago. And I was sowing into his kingdom 5 years ago. You need to be actively placing your treasure somewhere. Because if you're not actively placing your treasure in heaven, you're actively placing your treasure somewhere. And that's where your heart is. It demonstrates where your heart is. They used to have that bumper sticker a long time ago. I'm dating myself. He who dies with the most toys wins. And then there was that Christian bumper sticker that said, he who dies with the most toys still dies. It's like, there's no U-Haul trailer behind the hearse. You don't get to take stuff with you. Even if you're an Egyptian pharaoh, you don't get to take it with you. And I've even heard people say, well, you know, I'm not about this stuff. I'm really about making memories. And memories are forever. Nope, memories aren't forever. They're not. Memories are until the youngest person present gets dementia, then no one has the memory. In heaven, of course, we're going to remember some things. But my point is on earth. People act like on earth, well, if we create a memory, it's just going to like exist in the ether and somehow be like magical. Like, no, you know that your kids are all going to get old and they're going to forget. How many of you know your great-great-grandfather's name? How many of you know what their personality was like? You don't. And so the world very rapidly forgets that you even existed on this planet. But the things done for Christ, the things done with eternal ramifications, those will be forever. And I would just say, Lord, help us cut the cords from this place and act like the sojourners and pilgrims that we really are. Amen? I mean, that's what we should be doing. Abraham says, give me the property. I'm a sojourner here, so give me some property for a burial place among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight, here in verse 4. And that wording sounds kind of cold to us, but it's a matter of practicality. He loves Sarah. He doesn't want her body to suffer decay, and he doesn't need her body to continue to be a spectacle of grief. And so he says, hey, give me a place. And burying somebody out of our sight doesn't mean that we forget about them, right? We've experienced death. In fact, we remember them by doing and continuing to live in honor of them. And so if you have grandparents or parents who are believers, you honor them by continuing to live as a believer. It'd be silly to say, well, I'm just going to keep them out here and not bury them. So he says, give me a place. I think of Hebrews 12 as well, when I think about this, and we'll save that for the end, but there is a cloud of witnesses. And there are people who have gone before us who have lived for the Lord. Verse 5, and the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, hear us, my Lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead. I want you to know that all of this interaction is going to be super polite. So Abraham's going to just bow before them. They're going to bow back. There's going to be a lot of formality. And we don't understand a lot of this now in our culture. But back in this culture, they just would be a super polite. It's a formality in the tradition of that day. But listen to these sons of Heth, these Hittites. They say, you're a mighty prince among us. I find it interesting that the people of the land acknowledge that Abraham is not just a normal nomad. He's not just a sheep herder, some random dude living in a tent. They even recognize, even if it's flattery, that this man is a prince. There's something different about this guy. They can see that God is with him in all that he's done and all that he's doing. They can tell that there's a difference in his life. But contrast that with Lot, who we talked about, who ended up moving into the city of Sodom to be like the people and even became a civic leader. What did they say to Lot? They call Abraham a prince. They said to Lot, who are you to judge us? Shut your mouth, Lot. You moved here with us. And I think it's a caution to us and everybody in the body of Christ. Every few years, there's a new call to be more and more like the world, to move closer to the world. You know, if we just had cooler things, then we'd get more of the world saved. Now, don't get me wrong. There's aesthetic things that we can always change. There's things that we can do that just aren't that meaningful, the style of music, whatever. But we need to be really, really careful that we're not moving closer to Sodom. All the other stuff is going to change. God's word doesn't change. I'm talking about the lie that if we just compromise a little, be a little less rigid on sins, if we just show a little more love on sins, then all of a sudden the world will come flocking in here. That's not the case. What tends to happen is the world will commend you for being so tolerant at first, and then they'll disrespect you later. Because a weak Christian is still not them. It's just a weak Christian. But when something happens like this, even the pagan nations, they see Abraham, and they go, you mean what you say. You live how you say. We can tell. We don't worship the same God as you, but we can tell that you actually have convictions. Unlike Lot, who had no convictions and then tried to, in an emergency, say, no, you guys shouldn't do this. Like, who are you? You moved here with us. We need to be more like Abraham, showing our witness. Verse 7. Oh, going back to 6, he says, none of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead. But listen closely, they are denying Abraham's request because Abraham is asking for land and they are unwilling to give their land to a foreigner. Listen to what they say. You can bury your wife in our burial places. You can bury your wife in our choicest spots, the spots we have. And that's not what Abraham is asking for. He's asking for his own land. Verse 7, then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth, and he spoke with them, saying, if it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price as property for a burial place among you. Abraham, in effect, says, I don't want your burial places. I don't want my wife in with a bunch of pagan kings or pagan whatever. We want our own space. And he says, I'm interested in the cave owned by Ephron, which is at Machpelah. How did he know about this cave? He lived in this area for a while. He lived around this area. He built an altar in this area. He worshiped in this area. He would have been familiar wandering around. And he had plenty of years to wander around in the land God had promised him. And so he's familiar with this cave. And he sees this place some years before and must have thought, hey, this would be a great burial place. But why Machpelah? Machpelah means double doors. In other words, there's a way in and there's a way out. It's a cave with dual entrances. And it's interesting that the Lord prompted him to buy the grave with a way in and a way out. Because that's how death is for the believer. I want you to buy the place that means two ways. There's a way into this tomb and there's a way out. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So after our last breath, we're going to take their last one and take our first one immediately after. There's a way in and there's a way out for those who are found in Christ. It's true what 1 Corinthians 15 says. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus made a way out of the grave. And so it's Machpelah. There's a way in, but there's a way out, and it's Jesus Christ. Thank God for that. And now we hear from the owner of the cave. He shows up here at the city gates, and he gives a little speech, and he says, now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered at the gate of the city. They're out there having a big committee meeting, and this is what he said in verse 11, no, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead. Although this seems really generous, this is more of a formality. He knows this is a nicety. Abraham is not going to receive this. And so it's like, I don't know if you guys have ever done this. I don't think any of us would admit to it. When you offer something for free, but you really have no intention of giving it to them for free. None of us have ever done that. But he's like, sure, I'll be generous to you. And he knows Abraham's going to say, no, I want to pay for it. And so this is how they start the negotiating process. But this is more telling because he's willing finally to give him or sell him something to have his own land. It's interesting though that even if he did give it to Abraham, it's not what Abraham wants because he does not want to be beholden to these people. He does not want the Hittites to be able to say, well, we gave Abraham something. We gave him the burial place. We gave him the land. It was God who gave Abraham the land. They don't realize this, but God's already promised him the land. And Abraham doesn't want to be indebted to these guys, just like he didn't want to be indebted to the people at Sodom. And so, something we can learn, if the world gives you something, be careful. Be careful because the world will hand you things. The world will offer things seemingly for free. Look, here it is. No strings attached. Go ahead, have this. But later on, you find that there are strings. There's always strings. There's always a catch. There's that saying, nothing in the world is free. And that's true. There's always a trade-off. So if they give this to Abraham, if he accepts this, they can go back on it. They could even say, we gave it to Abraham. We're the ones who gave him the land. No, it's going to be the Lord and only the Lord. So we go to verse 12. And then Abraham bowed himself before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, if you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there. So why didn't Abraham just leave this whole area and just go bury his wife somewhere else? Why is he so set on burying Sarah in this cave? Well, the first reason we mentioned, there's a way in and a way out. I believe God is painting a picture in that. But God had promised him all the land. God's promised him this whole thing. And so by burying his wife there, it's yet another statement of faith saying, I'm settling here, I'm creating deep roots here because my descendants will possess this land. My kids will possess the land that my wife is buried in. And I'm not going to bury her some other place. I'm going to bury her where my kids will own all of this. And so even in negotiating this, it's an act of faith that his family, his descendants will own all of it no matter what. So it was important for him that his wife be buried in a place that his grandkids and great-grandkids would be able to access. Verse 14, look at how generous Ephron is here. I say that sarcastically. So he goes, and Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, my Lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead. It's no big deal. What is that between you and me? Well, if it wasn't anything, then you would give it to him for free. Instead, it goes from free to 10 pounds of silver. That's a lot. A little bit of a price there. And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. I think that Ephron here started high thinking Abraham was going to negotiate, and Abraham doesn't negotiate at all. He says, here's the price. Abraham just goes, done. Not going to haggle with you. Not going to mess around. Don't miss this because I think we need to be reminded of this principle. Whose land did God say this was? Abraham's land. So Abraham just lost his wife, and these men don't really want him to own the land. They want him to use their spaces. And then they're making him pay for land that was given to him by God. And on top of that, he's getting gouged for it. Does any of this seem fair? It all seems really unfair. And Abraham could have just said, where's God in this? Didn't God give me this land? Why am I having to haggle with these Hittites? Why am I getting gouged by these Hittites? My wife just died. God, where are you at? Yet we never see that. In fact, he just willingly hands over 400 shekels of silver. No big deal. And I think it's a principle for us to just follow. You know what? God is the one who takes care of us. And I'm not suggesting that we should get ripped off. We should be wise stewards of our money, right? But what I am suggesting is that we should not be known as penny-pinching, miserly jerks who are always trying to win the deal. Too many Christians are known as that. Too many Christians are known as people who are stingy, people who are difficult, people who are hard to deal with in the business world. That should not be the case with the Christian. The Christian should be the example of trust in God. God is the one who gave Abraham everything that he has. It's like, this is no big deal for God. Not going to haggle over it. So if God says, don't haggle, don't haggle. If God says, trust me, don't hire another person, don't hire another person. If God says, don't continue to strive for more wealth, don't strive for more wealth. Be obedient. They should see your faith in the business world as well. Be mindful, too, that as Christians, we want to be known for our generosity, right? We do not want to be known for our stinginess. God's able to take care of us. Remember this, too, that in the end, no one is able to get away with anything. So if you've ever been ripped off, God saw that. And if it's God that takes care of you, no one gets away with anything. So often we think, oh, this guy is taking advantage of me. He's getting over on me. I've got to fight this. Nah, it's God's stuff. I would hate to be that guy who's stealing God's stuff from me. He's going to have to answer to God about this. And it doesn't mean that I'm not actively protecting our stuff in our home, being wise. But I think we too often get worked up over stuff that we shouldn't get worked up over financially. Abraham could rightly think, I know you're overcharging me for this field, this cave, but little do you know, in the future, your culture won't exist and my descendants will still be here. Really think about this. This guy thinks that he got over on Abraham. He got 400 shekels from Abraham. But do the Hittites exist? The Hittites don't exist anymore. Abraham's descendants are in the land. Isn't it interesting that Abraham was able to see what was ahead? And that's such a huge element of faith. Looking at the big picture, what is God going to do? Not just 5 years from now. What is God going to do 20 years from now, 100 years from now, if he tarries? What is God going to do? And having the faith to say, God will take care of that. I trust him. Verse 17 through 20. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within, all the surrounding borders were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in and at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave in the field of Machpelah before Mamre, that is in Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. At the end of his life, Abraham, of all the property that he was promised, he owned a field and a cave. He had a tomb to show for all that God had promised him. And I don't know if you noticed this throughout this narrative, but it seems as though God is strangely absent. There's no mention of God in this chapter. There's no name of God mentioned in this chapter. He doesn't call upon God. It seems strangely silent. No mention of God's word or speaking to him. Yet Abraham persisted in faith. Are we persisting in faith? Do we continue when there seems to be no answer, when God seems distant, when we don't really have anything to hold on to except his written word? When even our prayers feel like they're hitting the ceiling? Maybe you felt like that when you've gone through personal tragedy or loss. Like, where are you, God? What's going on here? When it seems like the world is offering us things for free, or they're getting over on us, it seems like God is not taking our side? Do we just persist in doing the things we're supposed to do for him? Or do we start to question, Lord, where are you? Abraham continued to live for the Lord. And I think one of the things that we can take from this entire chapter is this persistent faith. Is it okay if we don't see the reward in our lifetimes? Is it okay if you do things for the Lord and you never get to see the result? Are we okay with that? That's hard for me. Maybe I'm the only one, but it's hard for me sometimes to think, I'm doing this and I'll never get to see anything for it. And then I remember, it's for the Lord. That's who I'm doing it for. He sees. And I hope we're like that. I hope that we're trusting in him despite the world around us. That even if we're not seeing the results that we hope for, we're doing things as unto the Lord. As we close, I want to encourage you with two scriptures to keep going. Keep enduring. Keep going after the things of the Lord, persisting in your faith. Philippians 3:12 says this. This is a one that we should highlight, we should circle, we should memorize. It's a very popular scripture, but it's good to be reminded. Philippians 3:12 says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected. We can say amen to that. But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Amen. And Hebrews 12 says that there's a great cloud of witnesses. We mentioned that earlier. And I just want to read this section of scripture to you to encourage you. Hebrews 12:1 says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. If you're weary and discouraged tonight, the solution is to once again consider Jesus. To look upon his sacrifice at the cross and to consider his ways, to spend time with him, to look to Jesus. He says, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. When I look to Jesus and I look to the cross, I'm encouraged. I go, he did all that for me? And I'm grumbling about some silly thing that doesn't even matter? And he was tortured and he was despised and he was rejected? And he bore all my sins that I might be free? I'm free. And yet I'm discouraged. So often our discouragement is because we get our eyes off of Jesus. We haven't sat down with him and considered his sacrifice afresh. Tonight, if you don't know him, or tonight if you want to rededicate your life to him, I would just encourage you, as we are going to sing a song in a minute, as we're going to pray in a minute, pray out to him, cry out to him, say, Lord, show me afresh the reality of the cross, the reality of your sacrifice. I don't want this to be a common thing in my life where I just go, hey, you died for me, I'm good. That'll cause you to grow weary. It'll cause you to be discouraged. So as this song plays, seek prayer if you need prayer. And if you want to accept the Lord Jesus Christ, we would love to talk with you. Call out to him tonight as we sing. Amen. Lord, we thank you for the cross. We thank you, Lord, that even when it seems like you're distant, you're far away, you're right there with us. You said you'd never leave us or forsake us, that you're mindful of us. And so often I feel like David saying, what is man that you're mindful of him? What am I that you even think about me? But the reality is, Lord, that you think about us and you say that your thoughts towards us are more than the sand of the sea. You've loved us even when we had no intention of loving you. And so tonight, Lord, remind us afresh of your great love you displayed on the cross. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.